And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Machuda.
It's that time again. Yes, it's time for Hands-On Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. And I am Gary Machuda, your host and sensei. Welcome aboard, everybody. It's good to be with you today, you know, to do this thing that we call Hands-On Apologetics, where we endeavor to learn more about explaining, defending, sharing the faith with clarity, charity, and confidence. And, you know, got a great show in store for you today, because we're going to have a fellow who we had on a while back. I wanted to bring him back because he wrote a fantastic book. It's called The Power to Become Children of God, Essays on the Catholic Faith. And that is Brian Gesiger. And he is, you know, apologist that's really been in the trenches for quite a while. And I always want to give shout-outs and kind of allow Hands-On Apologetics to bring this kind of talent to the show, because he has a lot to share about defending, explaining the faith, and like I said, it's a great book to have on your shelf. So he's going to join us on the other side of the break, and as always, we are going to do our critical thinking skills, and today's critical thinking skill is, wait for it, the ad hominem fallacy. Ad hominem fallacy. Ah, yes. Yes, one of those abusive fallacies that we run into all the time. We'll talk about that and also give you some tips on how to defuse it when it's being used on yourself. And also we meet one of the early church fathers. And that's the beautiful thing about this show is if you listen to the show enough, you actually get appreciation of all these early church documents you would otherwise have not. And so every episode we pick an early church father, and today is a very good one. It is St. John Damascene, who's also known as St. John of Damascus, one of the last of the early church fathers. So we'll learn more about him. A very fascinating church father at that. And by the way, if you have a question for our guest, Brian, or you know, you have a suggestion or something, give us a call, 888-526-2151. That's toll-free, 888-526-2151. And, you know, give us a call, talk to us. Also, you can email your questions to the Dojo mailbox, which is at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And that goes straight to my email address, and the sensei does answer all the emails. Sometimes we even have it on the show. I have a feeling we're going to have a Dojo Mailbox show come up very quickly, because, ladies and gentlemen, you know, the mailbox overfloweth with electronic mail. And I don't know if that analogy really works or that illustration, but nevertheless, I have a lot of emails, and they're very good ones, too. Excellent questions, and also very good comments. So I'd love to do a show. Perhaps we'll do that. I don't know if we could fit in this week, but maybe so. So stay tuned, folks, especially if you've sent an email and you're waiting for it to be answered on the air. You know, stay tuned. It could be coming around very shortly indeed. Well, okay, let's jump to our finding the fallacy, and which is the ad hominem fallacy, which in Latin means to the man. Ad hominem fallacy is where the messenger is attacked instead of the message. It's where abuse is unloaded on the person, the man, and not the argument the person presents. In other words, it's, you know, someone will say, yeah, but you might present, well, we believe as Catholics X, Y, and Z. And they'll say, yeah, but you Catholics are, you know, you're immoral, you blindly follow the Pope, you, you know, and they'll hurl all these insults at you, but they'll never address, like, what is X, Y, and Z, and what was your arguments for that? This occurs a lot in apologetics, and you need to be careful when it's done, because it's very, it's one of those slippery fallacies that if you're not paying attention, It may seem like somebody is refuting an argument, when in fact all they're doing is just running down the messenger and not addressing the message. It's also extremely popular in politics as well. So it's one of those fallacies you kind of find everywhere, unfortunately, where the messenger is attacked instead of the message. So when you're talking to someone and they start trying to undermine your credibility by attacking you or the church or whatever, what do you do? How do you diffuse this fallacy? Well, I have to admit, I have developed a response, but it turns out that Trent Horn, you know, unbeknownst to me, basically came up with the same type of response. So I'm going to give him credit, even though, you know, this was done independently. But I think it's the best way to handle ad hominem attacks. And the first one, like Trent says, you know, absorb it, you know, and agree with them whenever you can agree. Okay. Or Trent even says this. He says, just agree with it hypothetically. They say you Catholics are wrong because you're mean, rotten, vicious people. So, okay, well, hypothetically, let's say we are mean, rotten, vicious people. Nevertheless, and then you refocus, what about X, Y, and Z? You know, so you absorb it, even hypothetically, and you repoint the question because really the two are not connected, right? Because you're dealing with evidence and arguments. You're not dealing with personalities or personal faults or things of that nature. So that is our finding the fallacy for today, the ad hominem fallacy. And why don't we jump to the Meet the Early Church Father, St. John Damascene. He's also known as John of Damascus. He's also known, he has a lot of AKAs, as John Mansur, St. John Mansur. He's also known, AKA, as the Golden Speaker. And by the way, the name Mansur in the family name, in meaning in Arabic, means victorious. And, you know, there were several early lives of St. John, none of them, according to Jurgens, Faith of the Early Fathers, is reliable. And for a man who's so renowned and important, it's surprising how little is known about his career, you know, before his death in 754 AD. So, like I said, he's a late early church father, usually counted as like one of the last of the early church fathers. The usual date of his death, like I said, is 754 or thereabouts. There's an Arabic chronicler who says that he died when he was 104 years old, which would fix his birth at somewhere around 645 AD. Some, however, think that's greatly exaggerated and suggest he was born roughly around 675. Really, it doesn't really matter, but, you know, you just need to know the basic time frame. He was born in Damascus, and he died in the monastery of Mar Saba near Jerusalem, where he was a monk. Now, let's talk a little bit about St. John Damascene. Well, Damascus, his family, is John's grandfather and father before him, was occupied with ministerial posts in Damascus, first under the Byzantine rulers, and then after 636 AD under Arab rulers of that city. John was educated by a certain Cosmas, probably a Cosmas that was ransomed, that was a Cilician, who is held captive and ransomed, and or he could possibly be John's adopted brother, or both. With a thorough knowledge of Arabic and Greek, and he was very proficient in knowledge of the Muslim religion, John himself served the Caliph government for a time and actually enjoyed a position of trust. But when hostility to Christianity kind of raised its head with the Caliph Abdul al-Malik, and who ruled from 683 to 705, was basically around 700, I should say. That's when John resigned his civil post along with Cosmas. And afterwards, he was made bishop of Myama near Gaza and became a monk at Mar Saba. John was ordained by the Patriarch John V of Jerusalem, and sometime prior to the outbreak of the controversy over icons, known as iconoclasm. In that controversy, by the way, John was decidedly anti-iconoclast. And it's safely say that because he was physically removed from the sphere of influence by emperors and the Byzantine court that John's theology was orthodox and his Christology was quite Chalcedonian. So John was quite an orthodox teacher in terms of Christology and other teachings. Well, what's this deal with iconoclasm? What is iconoclasm? Iconoclasm basically means smashing images. And this was a heresy that took root, you know, in the 8th century, 7th century. It seems to have come from Islam and the desire for Christians to kind of buddy up to Islam. They thought that perhaps Muslims would be more open to accepting the Christian faith if we start acting more like Muslims, and Muslims are iconoclastic. They don't have images. And so in the church, there began this movement of smashing images, right? And so St. John Damascene was one of the champions against this. And, of course, this all comes down to that passage where, in Scripture, where Jesus is called the icon of the invisible God. And that's really what it is. Comes down, folks, is, you know, in the Old Testament, images were forbidden. Why? Because God didn't show his image to the Israelites. So he didn't want them to make images of anything because he didn't want them to be tempted by idolatry. However, in the New Covenant, God becomes man and Jesus becomes the icon of the invisible God. So the economy has changed so that we can make images of Jesus, his Father, Holy Spirit, and all the angels and saints. So that is our early church father for today, St. John Damascene. And coming up next, we are going to talk about the book, Power to Become Children of God. Stay tuned, everybody.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist, and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, Escovina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
Sirach 11:24 says, "Do not say, I am self-sufficient. What harm can come to me now?" According to St. Catherine of Siena, presumption is like vermin burrowing at the root of the tree of our soul. If we do not uproot it with great care and humility, it will eventually destroy the soul. May God keep us from all presumption of mind and heart, and realize that we depend on Him for everything.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're going to talk about apologetics, and specifically apologetics that is apologetics that has been purified and refined through the fire of actual one-on-one conversations. And to help us talk about, we have Brian Gissinger, who is the author of this amazing book called Power to Become the Children of God. Brian has been working in the field of apologetics for over 25 years, and the book's the culmination of his research and reflection on the Catholic faith. He's conducted much of his research and present work over many years of discussions on Catholicism with individuals and groups of diverse ages, educational backgrounds, and theological persuasions and personalities. Consequently, the book covers a wide range of topics of interest for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. And Brian, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Well, what a great honor it is for me to be asked back on your show, Gary. Thank you very much.
Oh, the honor is all ours. You know, because like I said, kind of in the introduction, you're in the trenches. You have been doing the work. You've been talking to people. You know what works, what doesn't work. And I love that about your book, because in a way you kind of trimmed off a lot of the you know, the theoretical stuff that perhaps won't be impactful, and you focus on the stuff that basically works in the field, right?
Well, I certainly sought to do that. And one of the things that I learned early on is that it's not we, and I know that you know this from personal experience very well, Gary, but as learned as we become, as many tactics in rhetoric and logic and all the rest as we employ, ultimately, as important as those things are, it's not we who reach the hearts of individuals and the souls of people. It's the Holy Spirit, to the degree that we permit Him to act with and through us. So yeah. Early on, as I was learning more that astonished me about the Catholic faith and becoming more and more excited about it, I began to look at it as a matter of just getting these things into the consciousness of people and thinking, if only people knew this, if only people could see these things and internalize them, then they would be convinced. And that's a very dangerous presupposition that I have found and learned from experience, because that renders the faith ultimately into just another human philosophy. And it eviscerates the faith from the supernatural and the grace that ultimately enables us, any of us, to believe. And so what I had to do is, as I was learning more and writing more and speaking with people, I had to learn to put all of that into the proper context and to realize, as important and as compelling and as beautiful and powerful as these things are, and they are, nonetheless, it's not any of that that ultimately brings souls to God. It's His grace. And the free will of individuals is the ultimate element that determines whether people will accept those truths, as compelling as they are, or not. So having said all of that, yes, I'm very much a one who believes in the power of bringing facts and observations that have the potential to open people's eyes and even to shock them. I think much of what I've learned in the course of writing this book, Power to Become Children of God, is quite frankly shocking. And but none of that is the ultimate determining factor. And so I have to keep that in mind very, very prominently.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a big temptation, especially for those just starting out to start defending the faith, and you learn a few arguments and you think, wow, if I could just, you know, make this syllogism just so tightly wound that it would, you know, they couldn't help but convert. You're right. Ultimately, it reduces it down to a purely rational system, you know, that we're really co-workers with God, and God's the one who causes the conversion.
Absolutely. And it is He who chose us, as our Lord said. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And so, for me and for many other cradle Catholics, I think another temptation is to think of ourselves and look to ourselves as somehow that we've arrived at the faith ourselves, and to forget that if any of us has the Catholic faith, it is necessarily and essentially a gift that we've been given, and we've clung to it. And yet, there remains a real possibility for us to lose the faith if we don't cling to it with the assistance of divine grace, with great perseverance. So I try to keep all these things in mind, because if I lose sight of those, then I run the real risk of becoming a profitless and worthless servant, and not doing what our Lord calls me to do. And it's a struggle. I candidly and freely admit, but I'm thankful to have gotten to this point and to have learned everything that our Lord has enabled me to learn over the years.
Yeah. Yeah. But there still is some value, though, in learning to speak the language of non-Catholics. You know, it's very, I think that's another detriment that I think a lot of apologists trip over, is that we're able to defend the faith to ourselves and to fellow Catholics because we use the same terminology and presuppositions. But, you know, non-Catholics have their own language, their own presuppositions. And so field work like you've done is so important, because basically you kind of are able to explain the faith in using ideas and presuppositions that maybe we share with non-Catholics.
Right. And that is a real challenge.
Yeah.
And I think it was St. Thomas Aquinas who said that knowledge and truth are received, and probably Aristotle before him, he probably reiterating something that Aristotle established centuries before him. But the truth and the knowledge of the truth are received according to the mode of the recipient, not according to the mode of the speaker or one who propounds those things. They're received according to the intended audience. And so, and another observation that St. Thomas Aquinas made that I try to keep in mind, very early, I think in the Summa Theologia, he remarked that it's necessary to speak to our interlocutors and even our intellectual counterparts according to the reasons and the arguments that they themselves adduce and propound, according to the reasons and arguments of the philosophers themselves, he said. And so, as you rightly point out, it's one thing to speak to a Catholic who might be confused or might have some questions or objections about the Catholic faith, and that's wonderful and necessary, but it's quite another thing to try to share the faith in its integrity with those who don't share our presuppositions, who are outside. And so one has to approach each of those, each individual, I contend, as such, as an individual, and from his or her particular presuppositions.
Yeah, absolutely. You can't shoehorn people into saying, okay, you're a Baptist, so you believe what Baptists believe, A, B, and C. You're a Methodist, you believe what Methodists believe. It really does come down to the individual, because they might not hold on to everything that the church they attend, you know, believes. And they might have different emphases, different things that will attract them and certain things that will repel them. So it really does come down to, you know, learning what who is the person you're talking to and how do they view the word or the world in order to effectively share, right?
Absolutely. And all of that takes time and patience and a certain detachment from oneself and learning not to become too emotionally involved, not to permit our emotions to insinuate themselves, and begin to operate from that basis. So it is very time-consuming and very labor-intensive, but conversely, it's very richly rewarding as well.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. I teach apologetics to middle school, high school kids, and the first thing I say in my apologetics class is, I ask, who wants to see a miracle? And everybody wants to see a miracle. I said, well, if you defend your faith, you're going to see miracles, and it won't be, you know, water changing into wine, but you'll see things like Lazarus coming back from the dead, because the person you talk to will be utterly transformed. And you know that didn't come from your arguments. You know, this is God's grace working in them.
Exactly. And the fact that any of us has the faith, the Catholic faith, is in and of itself a miracle, because sanctifying grace is the means of the miraculous. Grace in general is miraculous. And none of us has sanctifying faith. Sanctifying or justifying faith. Notice how I conflate the two, because I believe that, incidentally. Justifying faith is sanctifying faith. But none of us has justifying faith apart from divine grace.
Right.
So
yeah,
that
very good.
Of itself is a miracle.
Absolutely. Well, we're talking with Brian Giesinger about Power to Become Children of God, his book, and also just, you know, tapping his vast experience in apologetics. And we'll be right back right after this.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of put me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle and he says to me, hey, man, I've been listening to Terry and Justin's show and it's great. And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple times a week. He goes to the mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on fire Catholic, and he promotes the Terry and Jesse show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Wow. Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome.
This is Terry Barber. I want to invite you to take advantage of having your funeral or your loved one's funeral at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina. It's a 115-year-old church, beautiful chapel. And all you got to do is call me at 661-972-7872, and I'll personally make the arrangements with your mortuary to have your funeral or your loved one's funeral here at Sacred Heart Chapel. You won't regret it. 661-972-7872. God love you.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with Brian Giesinger about his book, Power to Become Children of God, Essays on the Catholic Faith. And Brian, you know, one thing I see, not only I experienced with myself, but I've seen it happen time and time again, is sometimes, you know, God calls us to defend the faith. And the result is that the apologist, the one defending the faith, learns and falls even more in love with the faith as they're out there explaining and defending it. Was that your experience?
Absolutely. And I don't think that one who is a believing Catholic from the outset, whether one be particularly knowledgeable or not, but simply believing and identifying as a Catholic leads to that sense of desiring to know more and therefore to love more profoundly. And I've encountered the phenomenon, as I suspect you probably have as well, that people, for one reason or another, are in the habit of bifurcating those two. Somehow, the mere fact that one wants to learn more or has learned more about the Catholic faith than might be usual is looked upon with suspicion. And one might even be asked, well, as I have over the years, has all that knowledge in your head, which is very well, has all that reached your heart? As though the two are in conflict somehow. And I find that shocking, frankly, because the more one knows about anyone, I think, but a fortiori, certainly about God, the more one loves. And again, St. Thomas Aquinas pointed that out so insightfully, that love impels us to learn more, and the contrary is also true, the converse. The more we know about someone, generally, if we are of goodwill, the more we love that person. And so I think it's only, I was about to say natural, but I think it's supernatural to love more in measure and in congruity with one's knowledge. And certainly if we don't learn greater love and if we don't cultivate greater love with greater knowledge, then we have a problem. But I've certainly found the two to coalesce in my own experience.
Yeah. And yeah, I run into that a lot. It's people make too much of the intellectual and ignore, you know, growing in love. But you often run into people who are kind of against apologetics because they look at the faith as almost like they're almost anti-intellectual. That, all these arguments, that's all head knowledge. What really matters is that you love Jesus. But like you said, right, you know, you really can't separate the two.
No, and we do so at our great peril because our Lord himself, as you know very well, told us, and not only did he tell us this, but he said that the greatest commandment is to love God with your whole mind and your whole soul and your whole heart, in essence, your entire being. And secondarily, but relationally to that and correlated with that, is love of one's neighbor. And so if we're not at least making an attempt to integrate our intellect with our love volitionally for God, then we're not even attempting to fulfill the commandment that Jesus himself told us was the greatest.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. So it's, I run into that a lot where they kind of, I don't know, they have allergic reaction to apologetics, but, and, you know, God can reach people different ways. It doesn't necessarily have to be through, you know, syllogistic reasoning or anything like that. It could be just looking at a flower, you know, and that being the beginning of the path, but, you know, to categorically say, no, it's all heart knowledge or it's all head knowledge, I don't think that gets us anywhere, because it's really both.
Right. And such as we are created as integral composite beings with body and soul, and one of the essential constitutive elements of our soul is our intellect. And I can't help but think, Gary, that because I've read enough of Luther to be reminded that Luther himself was very dismissive and even denigrating of reason. And I think he put the matter rather coarsely, as he would want to do in his writings. I think he said something along the line that logic is the devil's whore. And so when we're dealing with a phenomenon in Protestantism, which I realize is not uniform, it takes quite a variety of forms, but we're dealing with a phenomenon that had its origin with a man who dismissed reason not merely as problematic, but a tool of the devil. And so that makes things very difficult for us sometimes to try to adduce reason as a basis on which to approach the sources of revelation.
I agree. Certainly in certain areas in amongst Protestants, there is this kind of everything is experiential, you know, it's the Bible and the Holy Spirit, myself, and what I feel in my heart that matters, not any kind of even if what I believe is irrational, you know, as long as it leads me to God, that's fine. But that's, you know, that's a minority, but nevertheless, it's still out there. I don't know. How would you approach somebody who isn't interested in any intellectual, you know, discussion or give and take on that, but just simply thinks of Christianity as an experience?
Well, I might ask him if he plays golf. Because, or if he likes to bowl, because at that point, there's really no basis on which to have a substantive discussion. If a person says to me or to you, I'm a Pyrrhonist, essentially, and Pyrrhonism is an ancient Greek philosophical error that I think Luther appropriated and imbibed himself, that was very negative and very dismissive of reason. And so if someone takes that Pyrrhonistic attitude, there's really, frankly, no reason to try to expend effort engaging him or her in philosophical, let alone theological discussion.
Yeah. Yeah.
But see in Scripture. Go ahead.
Oh, no. I'm sorry. I interrupted.
No, I was going to point out that we see at least as far back as Isaiah, if not farther in the Old Testament, Yahweh himself tells us, come, let us reason together, which is an astounding statement from Scripture, because the omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe is inviting us, his finite creatures, to enter into an intellectual exercise with him. When he says, come, let us reason together, that's different from, of course, from saying, come, let us love, let us hope, let us rejoice, which are all wonderful and beautiful things. But for the omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe from all eternity to say to mere men, come, let us reason together, is a mystery that surpasses mere reason. And yet he invites us into that.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it amazes me that whenever you run into those people who think that, you know, Christianity is just a, you know, a feeling and experience and stuff like that without any rationality, no rules, it's just whatever the Spirit moves you. That it's funny, that's the only compartment in their life that they believe that to be so. You know, they once they step out of that into the workplace or at home or something, then rules matter, right? And rationality matters. So, I mean, I think that kind of says something about what they think religion is. Just a kind of a pie in the sky idea.
Exactly. And so when you have a man who is recognized as the founder of a system known as Protestantism, and he essentially says that, as I documented in my book, in my chapter on justification, when he was pressed, I think it was Cardinal Cajetan, but I'm not certain, one of the Catholic interlocutors with whom he was arguing at the time, and Luther recounts this himself. He says, the papists say, that is the derogatory term for Catholics, but the Catholics say that our doctrine, that is Protestant doctrine, particularly on justification and sola fide, is new, and therefore, if it be true, all our ancestors have been condemned. And how does Luther respond to that? He doesn't say, well, they're just ignorant, they've just overlooked the facts, they just haven't looked carefully enough at the data. He doesn't say any of that. They don't know the fathers well enough. Mm-hmm. No, he says, what does it matter to us if the true doctrine has been withheld until this time? Today we preach the Word of God.
Wow.
That's astounding to me.
Yeah. We're chatting with Brian Giesinger about his book, Power to Become Children of God. Stay tuned.
We have an exciting story for you to listen to, the story of John Pridmore. John Pridmore was a hitman for the gangs in East London.
I met some guys who seemed to have everything that I thought would make you happy. So I started working for these people. So to my shame, I was involved in vicious crime of all sorts.
He collected debts for the gangs. And if people didn't pay their debts, it was his job to kill them.
And as I drove home that night, I thought, what have I become that I could kill someone and not even care?
He was in the elevator on his way up to the 17th floor, and there was a 17-year-old young man in the elevator with him. Suddenly, this young man looked John right in the eye, and he said, Jesus loves you.
And I said the first prayer I'd ever said. I said, up to now, all I've done is take from you, God. Now I want to give.
Within a year, by the grace of God, John was able to get out of the gang and be freed from this road to hell that he had been walking on. Go to Virgin Most Powerful YouTube channel and listen to this story today.
In 1 Corinthians 13:13, St. Paul says, so there abide faith, hope, and love, these three. According to St. Ignatius of Antioch, faith is the beginning and love is the end. And God is the two of them brought into unity. Then comes everything else that makes up a Christian. May God grant that we may attain all the virtues that make for authentic followers of His Son.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, folks. We are chatting with Brian Giesinger about his book, Power to Become Children of God, which, by the way, is available on Amazon.com. And, you know, Brian, man, you unloaded a bombshell right at the end of the last segment, because you were quoting Luther, where the question was posed, well, Luther, what you're proposing is a novelty. I'm summarizing. And that would mean that all our ancestors, you know, for a millennium and a half, would be condemned as heretics if what you say is true. And he basically says, so what? We got the truth.
Exactly. And not only did he say that, Gary, but I came across another statement of Luther's that, to my mind, is nearly as astounding and shocking as his statement on sola fide, because, as you know, he himself called sola fide, justification by faith alone, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Mm-hmm. That is, if this is incorrect, forget about everything else, because this is the sine qua non, this is the fulcrum, and everything else is at best secondary. And then he comes along and says, what does it matter to us if this doctrine hasn't been disclosed in previous centuries or previous times? Because today we preach the Word of God, never mind the fact that the Word of God says the exact opposite of what Luther said, and what he characterized as the point on which the church stands or falls. But then I found, may I read a quotation of Luther?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
He was treating this question of his authority, whether he had authority and the basis of his doctrine. And he said, quote, I need not have any title and name to praise highly the word, office, and work which I have from God, and which you blind blasphemers defile and persecute beyond measure. I trust my praise will overcome your defiling, just as my justice will overcome your injustice. It does not matter if with your blasphemy you are on top at the moment. Therefore, I now let you know that from now on I shall no longer do you the honor of allowing you or even an angel from heaven to judge my teaching or to examine it. For there has been enough foolish humility now for the third time at Worms, and of course that's where he was disputing with his Catholic interlocutors, and it has not helped. Indeed, I shall let myself be heard, and as St. Peter teaches, give an explanation and defense of my teaching to all the world. I shall not have it judged by any man, nor not even by an angel. For since I am certain of it, I shall be your judge, and even the angels judge through this teaching, as St. Paul says. He has the audacity to adduce St. Paul as his forebear and his authority for teaching what he acknowledges to be a new doctrine. Mm-hmm. And he says, whoever does not accept my teaching may not be saved, for it is God's and not mine. Therefore, my judgment is also not mine, but God's. Now, I've heard my entire life, as I'm sure you have, and so many of our fellow Catholics have, especially around the date of October 31st, the so-called Reformation Day, that the so-called Reformation, and I do use that qualifier, so-called, is essentially a returning to primitive Christianity, a returning to the sources, with all the, without all of the detritus, the barnacles on the whole of the ship of the church and so forth. And the reality of it is that, according to Luther himself, nothing could be further from the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, because he got it right. And and you can tell even in that paragraph that you quote that he's not thinking self-critically. You know, he doesn't seem to be open to the possibility he could be wrong. He's absolutely convinced that what he reads, how he reads the scripture, is exactly the same as how God wished it to be read. And therefore, you know, no one can judge him, because essentially he's on par with St. Paul and God. And, you know, who can argue with him without suffering damnation?
Exactly. And yet, in another context, he wrote, and I quoted him on this matter as well, that with how much, I forget the exact term, but essentially anxiety, did I call the Pope the Antichrist and the bishops his henchmen and so forth, and how often has this caused me pain and cause for consternation? And I'm trying to paraphrase what he said in that context, but I quoted him in the book as well to show that, on the one hand, he sounds completely self-assured and full of confidence, and on the other hand, on another day, on another occasion, he could say how much angst and worry and consternation has just caused me to go against the entire church. And he also said that what a fearful thing it is to go against the teaching of the church that has existed for so many centuries, and so forth. So he was cognizant of sort of bucking the entire drift of history, all the centuries that preceded him, and of asserting autonomy in these matters.
That's another aspect that that's interesting too. You know, he's so self-assured that he has the correct gospel, he's discovered the truth. And yet he doesn't even agree with himself in many ways, because often with, and I'm sure this is your experience too, if you're reading Luther, sometimes he'll propose things in one part that later on he'll deny. I mean, he's very inconsistent.
Exactly. And people will say, well, of course, he was human, and so what more should we expect? And of course, that goes without saying. We're all human,
that's
and
true.
We all are capricious and that sort of thing. But when we're talking about a man who set himself up as the arbiter, as he did, of divine revelation, and forget what the church in centuries prior taught for 14, 15 centuries previous, then we're not talking about a little matter of caprice and just a mood that has struck an individual. We're talking about somebody who is asserting his own authority on spurious grounds and bringing millions of people along with him in rebellion against the church that Christ himself founded.
Yeah. Yeah. And ironically, too, his all those who followed after him, Protestantism, almost everybody doesn't follow Luther. In fact, many will say that, you know, they'll discard Luther. They'll say they don't follow him, that he made mistakes, but they'll credit him as starting the Reformation. But I mean, even Lutherans, I don't believe, would say that they are following strictly anything that particular Luther taught.
Exactly. And it is not surprising, because even in Luther's own day, he was lamenting the chaos, essentially, that ensued when Holy Scripture was held up to be the final court of appeal. And
yeah.
I quoted Luther on that point as well in my book, where he says, this yokel says this, and that yokel says that, and some people have rejected baptism, and some have rejected the sacrament of the altar, and so on. And so I find it astounding that the two planks of the Reformation that are so rightly associated with Luther were recognized at the time by Luther himself to have been fundamentally problematic.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and there's almost a kind of buyer's regret near the end of his life. Although, of course, he didn't recant, but nevertheless, he realized that he kind of had let the genie out of the bottle, so to speak. And now everybody, you know, thinks that they're a doctor of the Bible as opposed to him.
Right. And I think there was a measure of envy in that Luther very much wanted to be the leader of his movement. And early on, he discovered in painful experience how many had vied against him for that position, and the extent to which eventually everyone would begin to try to take that mantle. And so it wasn't a movement of which, even in his own lifetime, he was the spearhead. It was every man with a Bible, to the extent that they had one at the time, thanks to the Catholic Gutenberg. It quickly spiraled out of control.
Yeah, very good. Well, Brian, boy, I can't believe our time has ended. Where can people go and get a copy of Power to Be Children of God?
Well, as you mentioned very graciously earlier, Gary, it's up on Amazon.com, and if people just search for my name or the title, Power to Become Children of God, it will come up, and it's available in paperback there at Amazon.
Excellent. Well, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Well, it's been an honor and a pleasure. Thank you very much, Gary.
Oh, you're welcome. And that is Brian Giesinger, and the name of the book is Power to Become Children of God. Check it out on Amazon. And, coming up tomorrow, we have another Brian. This is Catholic Brian Mercier, who we're going to talk about, you know, that rapid fire answering objections. It's been a lot of fun. We're going to continue that series. Coming up next, High Impact Catholic Talk with the Terry and Jesse Show. And it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center here, turn off the dojo lights. I hope everybody has a great day. And God willing, we'll talk again tomorrow. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.